Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1095. Acts chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 4. So we partially covered this last week, but we really didn't dig into the second part in full. So let me read to you now from Acts 13, 4 to 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Father, we do ask for your kind care for our souls as we try to consider this passage and the meaning of it and how to live according to it. Would you help us? Guard my lips. Keep me from going off on my own way, but rather speaking truth according to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're looking at my notes, you're probably surprised at the introduction. Do healing crystals actually work? It's actually a title of a Time magazine article back in 2017. No kidding, it's actually in there, you know. Do healing crystals actually work? One thing they noted was that while there's no scientific evidence that the crystals are actually doing anything, if the people believed they were doing something, they seemed to have some placebo-like effect. You know what a placebo is, right? When you have a blind test, you give some medicine to one group and you give it another group like a sugar pill, a placebo. It's not the medicine, but it looks exactly the same. So that you can tell whether people are just thinking it's helping them. So you take the placebo group as, you know, some of those people are like, yeah, I feel a lot better having taken that pill. And if a whole, you know, if they're dramatically different results on the medicine, you know the medicine's actually doing something, right? That's what a placebo is, right? Well, they were noting that, you know, if you really believed in the supernatural, you believed in this sort of, you know, the crystal might have an effect on you, then it might make you feel a bit better. And but there's a danger to just feeling better, isn't there? You know, in fact, as you think about all the ways we try to get help, especially help for our souls, the world has nothing more to offer but band-aids and idols. That's it. If you want real healing for your soul that will take care of your core problem, that will eventually ripple out and heal every other problem in eternity, there's only one answer: the one true God. And the world only has band-aids and idols. You could say band-aids and poisons, because that's what idolatry is. idolatry kills. But for a season, you might feel like it's working. So there's a real danger to settling for just plain feeling better. It's like the prophet Jeremiah warning Israel in Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? They've healed it lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Yeah, we're good. We're good. We all feel good now. We're good. Are you? How different it is, the mission that God has placed for the church. In fact, we were just looking at that. The Apostle Paul is one of the foundation layers for the church. He's laying the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know who Jesus Christ is and what he did authoritatively, you've got to look at the Bible, including the writings of the Apostle Paul, who was a foundation layer. And why have a church? And why have a foundation for the church, right? Because this is the means God is using to save the world from all its problems. There's a source problem that all other problems flow from. And as Christians, we know what it is. We're aiming for peace with the living God, leading to transformation into his likeness that ultimately culminates in eternal life. So if you're looking at the context, and it's not in our passage this morning, but as you go into the next city, we have an account of what Paul was actually preaching. And in that sermon, highlighted there, we have forgiveness, freedom from everything that the old covenant couldn't free you from. And we'll look at that verse in a few minutes. And eternal life. That's what's at stake here. As Jesus put it in Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We're so enamored with trying to be okay now and feel good now and succeed now. To what end? What does it profit us if we gain the whole world but forfeit our souls? And our real issue is we better have our souls healed. We better have that relationship with God healed. We better be at peace with the living God who creates, who sustains, who judges. Or it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. Even if for a brief season you gain the whole world. Do you remember the study through Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity. Horizontally, what does it matter if you build this and do that or have these riches or do all these things? Because tomorrow it's gone. And we know from the rest of Scripture that tomorrow you will meet your Maker. Maybe sooner than we think. But as Christians, we're aiming for this peace and transformation and resurrection. You could add that to the list in my notes here. Peace, transformation, and resurrection. That's what we're aiming for. That's the goal we're aiming at. And whatever at whatever cost, right? Even if it means pain and suffering to get there. Because if we don't heal at the soul level our relationship between us and God, then all is lost. All is lost. I think this is important background as we consider the application of our passage at hand. But let's take a little bit slower jaunt through the passage and consider its intended meaning. In the context, you can see in my notes, I have a little outline there. This is the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch, and we see that maturing of that church now sending out missionaries as directed by the Holy Spirit, you remember from last week. The Holy Spirit set them apart for this missionary journey. The Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul, and then they're sent out. Then we pick it up in verse 4, and it is interesting to note, as you look at verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was the one that sent them, right? They sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia. Now, if you look on the map on the back of the bulletin, you can see that Seleucia is the city on the coast, right? And then where do they sail? Salamis, right? That's on one side of Cyprus. And they travel, they don't detail all the particular places they go, but they go all the way across the city to Paphos. Now, Salamis used to be the capital of Cyprus years ago in the Roman Empire, but at this current time, Paphos is. So you get the proconsul there. And it's an important, important status in the Roman Empire, and this is an important official now in the capital city of Cyprus. But it is interesting as you look at the account that you get, what, one sentence here, right? Look what it says. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, we just looked at that, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So that would be John Mark that they picked up in Jerusalem earlier in the story. Verse 6, so we get two verses. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. That's it. They preach in each synagogue all through the island, but no other record. So, again, they're drawing your attention not to all the preaching and teaching they did, but just the fact that they did it. Next city, they're going to highlight some of that preaching, so we'll get to that. So in storytelling, if you will, Luke here says, notice that the Holy Spirit sent them on mission, and then he first sent them to Cyprus and hit these two capitals, especially this last one, and that's the part of the story I want you to notice first. That's the part of the story you need to zero in on, because it's the part of the story we're told, right? So not complicated there. This is where a conflict arises, and in any storytelling, and even your whole story arc or just little story arcs in the midst of the story, when you come up with conflict, that makes the story then pause there and say, what happened and what came of it and what are we to learn from this? And that's how you kind of get to the center of a meaning of a lot of stories. Not every story arc helps you, but this one does, doesn't it? Because we have a bit of a conflict here. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet. So he called both a magician and a false prophet. And he's Jewish. And his name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, that would be. Jesus would be the Greek way of saying Joshua. There were a lot of Joshuas. There were a lot of Jesuses in town. So Jesus of Nazareth is distinct, right? But at any rate, son of Jesus, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now, this character is explained this way, a man of intelligence. And you can see that he wanted to hear. He probably, in a Roman Empire, there was a lot of speakers and thinkers and talkers. And so you've got these two preachers in town, Paul and Barnabas, and you want to hear what they're talking about. You want to understand what they're saying. And so he calls them in, he wants to hear from them, which marks him as somebody that wants to learn, wants to understand and learn new things. He's a man of intelligence. So he summoned Barnabas and Saul, who sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. Now, this is a little tricky here. I don't want to bog down with it. So Elymas might be Arabic, not sure, and it might mean magician, but they're not saying Bar-Jesus means Elymas, just saying Elymas speaks to him being a magician, probably. But it's not super clear from the different things I read, so just let's not sweat it. He had two names. He had Bar-Jesus and Elymas. We're talking about the same guy, all right? But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, he opposed them. There's the conflict. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So, you know, that's an important point in the story. Who is this magician? What types of things did he do? And why was he wanting to counsel? He had a place in the court. I do want to counsel the official not to listen to the gospel. Okay? And then, so what's going to happen? We have this opposition from an influential counselor in the court. Well, this is what happens. This is the climax and what takes place. What does God do about it? But Saul, who was also called Paul, I've mentioned this before, Hebrew name, Greek name. So now, moving forward, he's serving among Gentiles. He's pretty much now referred to as Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Can you picture the scene? This guy's being opposed, saying, no, no, you shouldn't listen to them. This is a bad idea. This is not good. And Paul looks at this guy intently, stares him down. And this is what he says. You son of the devil. Well, there's an opening, right? You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit, that's lies and villainy, you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist of darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Now, there's a significant amount of irony in this storytelling, isn't there? Right? He's going to be blinded temporarily, and when he's blind, he goes looking for somebody to lead him by the hand. Who does that remind you of? Paul, right? Who was opposing the church, was confronted by Jesus and blinded, and then looked around for somebody to lead him by the hand, right? There's significant irony there. Paul was dead wrong when he was blinded, and the Lord set him straight so that he could see. He was blinded so that he could see. Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, who was blinded in this story so that the proconsul could see. It's not a tricky message here, is it? It's not really subtle, right? You've got a counselor who the living God now, by miraculous cursing, if you will, blinding, is saying, this guy's blind, right? It's not, as signs go, it's not super tricky, is it? Don't listen to this guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not seeing clearly. He is blind. And so I think self-evidently, that's the point of the story, isn't it? As you look at this, and even as you follow up, then as the storytelling goes on, he's going to give the message that Paul was preaching in synagogue after synagogue. Presumably he'd been preaching this, but he didn't mention it yet until after this incident, which marks the beginning of the missionary journey, where the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm sending out Barnabas and Saul, now later called Paul, and listen to them, not these other guys. Right? It's pretty, you know, right there. It's not tricky. You could say the larger context here of the storyline is be careful to build God's church on the proper foundation of the apostles and prophets. Who are they? These are the ones that are commended to them by signs and wonders. The ones that are preaching the true message about Jesus Christ. This is what the world needs. This is the Holy Spirit saying it out loud and then recording it for us in Scripture. There it is. And so when we get to when I come to preach again and we get into the next section, we're going to look at that sermon more directly. What is it that Paul is preaching and how can we learn from it? But for this morning, what about the negative side of the coin, which is emphasized here? The emphasis in the story is don't listen to blind counselors. We're going to finish up with a short meditation on but abide in Christ, because that's the payoff for not. So you can't just go around not being something all the time or not listening to something. You got to do something else. So we'll land on that. But the majority of our time this morning will be spent on the don't listen to blind counselors. The principle is straightforward. It's like, okay, I'm not going to listen to any blind counselors, right? Well, who are they, right? That's the challenge. So the biggest question for this morning will be, who are the blind counselors today? Who are they? And then we'll finish up, like I said, about abiding in the astounding teaching of the Lord, like the proconsul did, as it says in the story. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. He saw the blinding of Elymas, right? For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Notice it doesn't say he was astonished at the miracle. It says he was astonished at the teaching. Right? So that's where the story lands. So we'll land there with, let's abide in that. And I'll just give a little summary of, a very, very brief summary of key gospel points Paul makes in the next passage for our meditation this morning. All right, so how are we to discover who the blind counselors are today? Well, first, let's look at who they were then, the one in the story, the magicians. And from that, then we'll try to make transition to say, well, how does that happen today? As I mentioned last week, I have a quote from the ESV Study Bible. It says, magic in antiquity was practiced by both pagan and Jewish people with the goals of healing diseases, bringing physical blessings, cursing or otherwise harming others, and guarding against both curses and demons. Now, let's pause there for a minute. In that culture, you would want to have access to these things, right? You would want to be protected from evil spirits. And by the way, in Jesus' own ministry, there's an astounding level of casting out of demons. Now, it's not in our everyday experience, although I've heard some pretty creepy stories of people that I find credible. Right? And I imagine there's only going to be more of it as we become more godless as a culture. But nonetheless, in that day, there was a significant amount of demon possession that they thought was distinct from just being sick. And, you know, as the human race goes, even though they don't have today's scientific methods in hospitals and procedures and so on, they could tell the difference between somebody being sick and something being really else wrong with them. Something's wrong. And they had these various magicians, or magi, you might say. You think about the Christmas story, the magi, that wise men, people that would know how to do things and know how to heal things, maybe certain incantations, as it goes on to say. They also claim to foretell the future. As they've discovered some ancient magic books, they'd often involve incantations, magical names of deities and demons, potions, and the use of magical objects such as amulets, incantation bowls, or figurines, right? And now, some of these would have really no effect except for maybe a placebo effect. Or others might actually be demon, right? Spiritual powers that are messing with humanity, right? We don't know, right? We don't know what level of this was for Bar Jesus, but we do know that through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul calls him a son of the devil. Right? In the text, he's not only just talked about as a magician, so we're not thinking about an entertainer like in our culture, but we're thinking about somebody that would be a wise person, that be in councils and do things that would be impressive. You can even go back into the Old Testament where Moses was performing signs, and some of the magicians or the wise men in Pharaoh's court could do a few of them. And then, of course, then they were blown out of the waters by all the Lord would do. But they were, by some practice, were able to at least imitate or conjure up some of these signs on a smaller scale. And that's been the continued testimony. And when you don't believe in the one true God, then anything that purports as having some sort of extra supernatural power is something you want on your side, right? There's power, there's influence, there's ability to put your mind at ease, there's perhaps healing in store for you. And when you really believe it, that can produce some of that, or worse, there's some other force at work trying to trick you and delude you and lead you astray. So, in that culture, a Jewish guy like Bar Jesus was highly respected. Why? Because he was operating within a belief system that thought there was a lot to all of this. Even when we're not in the midst of that, if you go to another part of the world where there's these intricate golden, beautiful idols. You know, I can imagine standing in the midst of a bunch of idols and think, I probably feel like it was creepy. But it'd be hard to say there's nothing here. We're impressed with the visuals. We're impressed with the ornateness and the beauty. We're impressed with, or even sometimes the ugliness, or the value of it, the precious stones being used, the wealth of it, and all of it impresses us. Why do you think the ancient Israelites made a golden calf? Because golden calves were current in the religion that they were used to in Egypt. And so it focused their religious fervor to have something to look at. These are your gods. How idiotic. The true God just led them out of Egypt and he said no idols, and then they go ahead and make one. But it felt like they needed something to focus their attention on, and saying, this is the God who led you out of Egypt. They have that propensity to want to be impressed by something we can see and touch. I dare say much of our architecture throughout Christian history has utilized this same sort of idea. And I'm not going to go way down that rabbit trail, but when you come into a cathedral with big arching halls and big, beautiful stained glass windows, you feel like you've entered into the transcendent. Well, have you? Maybe. But it's not because of the walls and the ceilings and the architecture. But you feel like you have, whether you have or you haven't. That's the danger of those sorts of things, right? At any rate, this is a man that was believable in his culture. And when everybody thinks there's something to that, it's hard to be the one that doesn't think there's something to that. So I just want to help you understand that you read this, this is what magicians are like, that's old. Those silly ancient people didn't know anything, right? But they're being influenced just like you and I are being influenced by the cultural beliefs of their day. And we should see in our own culture, we're being given more and more to such what we might consider empty superstition. Well, this is a Jewish man, too, and he's called a false prophet. So he's mixing everything in there. So you could call it syncretism. Syncretism is when you mix religions, right? You say, hey, this is Christianity, but it's Christianity, and we'll throw a little of this in, throw a little of that in, and out pops something that's really, well, you know, it's an advantage because people already have these beliefs. So let's mix them in, and it'll be compelling. It's putting all these things in. So we would want to be warned by the story not to do that. Of course, the obvious syncretism, the obvious is don't mix Christianity with paganism, witches, cult, consulting the dead, etc. And it would behoove us, though, to know why not. Why not? It's similarly with Eastern mysticism. Crystals, as I mentioned, they started with yoga. Not just the stretching, but the philosophy that fuels it. Fortune-telling. So why are these things all wrong? Why are they wrong? And as a Christian, one, it's not the true God. The God of the universe, the God who made you and I, revealed himself in a particular way. And he said, it's not that. It's not that. Furthermore, these things are aimed to give glory to the magician, to the wise man. So too with false prophets in our own day, people that are saying that I'm going to be a faith healer. If it was a real faith healing, if it's really from heaven, it would be about the gospel. It wouldn't be about the faith healer. It would bring you to the glorious message about Jesus Christ. Because the miracles in the Bible all funneled you into, old and new, all funneled you to Jesus Christ. So a faith healer says, hey, just pay me, you know, your life savings, and you too can get the blessing of my ministry. Like, nonsense. Nonsense. Don't mix Christianity with any of these things, because it's not true. Christianity is not just also, further, it's not just about Band-Aids. It's not just about protecting you in this moment. I want to get the job. Or I want to get better. I'm sick. Jesus healed a lot of people, but the point was not the immediate healing. It was the final, full healing we're aiming at, like I started with in the introduction. Christianity is not about just getting what I want now. But any type of sorcery, witchcraft, paganism, Eastern mysticism is about having contentment and nice things and good feelings about ourselves now. Christianity is about reconciliation, making peace with God. It's about transformation, being freed from sin and its powers so that we can be transformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's about resurrection, about living with God forever and ever and ever, eternally. It's about even though we die, yet will we live. That's what Christianity is about. It's not just about, I want to remove all suffering from my life now. Of course, I would like that. Wouldn't you? Of course. But that's not what God has done. And he's done it the way he's done it, on purpose, for our ultimate good. So, in a similar way, there's less obvious syncretism that really gets into the church in many places and ways. And it's a temptation to myself, as I think it is to all of us. Don't confuse Christianity with chasing. That shouldn't be casing. It should be chasing. It should be an H. Chasing our desires. Just having what we want. Even when we're talking about wanting to help the poor, which is something we should do, right? True religion, in fact, pure religion, says James 1, 27, is helping the widows and orphans, right? We should want to help the widow, want to help the poor. We'd like to help them better their state. We'd like to help them not be poor. We'd like them to be well-fed and cared for. But at best, if that's all we're doing, it's a Band-Aid. It's like giving, care to your scraped knee when you have a terminal illness. My body's riddled with cancer, but I'm worried about this Band-Aid on the knee. Now, the Band-Aid's not wrong, but it certainly doesn't fix the real problem, does it? So at best it's that. At worst, it's idolatry. I must have my scraped knee fixed. I've got to have it. And once I get it fixed, I'm good. Don't worry me about the cancer. In fact, don't even talk about it, because that bothers me and makes me upset. And I don't want to be upset. I want everything to be fine. Right? Well, wanting to be fine, feeling fine, doesn't make you fine. So, at worst, it's idolatry. We do this in all sorts of ways. We want to be satisfied with ourselves. And what I mean there is, some people say, like, I just want to be loved. I just want people to love me. I want somebody to care about me, at least somebody to care about me. Somebody's got to love me. Or somebody else, I want what I'm doing in life to matter. I want it to matter. Now, notice these things are not evil things. I deliberately chose examples of things that are not evil things. What's wrong with wanting to be loved? Nothing. What's wrong with wanting your life work to be meaningful? It's not an evil thing, right? Or even being happy, which we can easily in our churches say, yeah, be happy. But who doesn't want to be happy? Of course we all want to be happy. What's the problem then? If we make Christianity about being loved, doing something meaningful, or being happy, we've made a crucial miscalculation about what Christianity is. I am not at the center of the world, nor are you. I don't control the world, nor do you. I don't even control my life, and you don't control yours. We are not the center of the universe. We are not God. We are at odds with that God because we want to be the center. And if we don't see that, then we can just be chasing after one desire or another desire or another desire. And then what happens to that perfectly harmless desire is it becomes an idol, a false god. I must have that. I must have riches. I must have control. I must have happiness. I must have love. And these good desires are lousy gods. They're lousy gods, and they make a mess of us. Even those people that are out there, I'm out there helping the poor, but you're like, you know, you're so angry. what's going on? So, you know, but oh, I'm helping the poor, and you guys are all, you're preaching to everybody like, you guys don't care about the poor like I care about the poor. What's going on there? Something's amiss. But yes, we should help the poor. But why? Why should we? But before we answer that question, let's consider the passage in 1 John 2:15 where it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see what's going on there? He's not saying hate everybody. He's not saying, you know, you guys are all jerks. I'm not going to care about any of you. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, who owns your heart? Where's your first love? What are you living for? Maybe more aptly. Are you about the Heavenly Father who created you? Are you about his purposes? Are you about his plans, where he's taking you? Are you about pleasing and loving him and knowing him? Living like him, being transformed into his likeness because we're image bearers? Is that your love, or is your love here? And even I'm going to get mad at God because he won't give me the love here I want. He won't give me the success here I want. He won't give me the relationship I want. He won't give me, you fill in your blank. But you see, when we do this, we're loving the world and demanding God serve that idol. Right? And I don't have it printed there, but I have it just the reference, James 4:2-4. Look it up. He says there, you don't have because you don't ask God. And when you ask God, you don't get it because you get it. You ask to serve your own passions. And then he calls them, you adulterous people. You love the world more than God. And everybody does it. That's why we need a Savior. I do it. I wrestle with that every week. I wrestle that every day. I don't want things to be hard. I struggle with that every day. I'd rather things be simple. I'd rather things be easy. I'd like to be able to fix things that aren't given to me to fix. And I want it, and I want it, and I want it, and it makes a mess of me. I want my kids to respect me. I want my wife to love me. The list goes on and on and on. Ordinary, normal desires that are perfectly harmless in and of themselves, but they make terrible gods. Our hearts are idol factories, as John Calvin once said. We just keep putting something in our hearts, first place, that ought to be God. Nobody gets to control you but the living God and his king he sent to rule over us. That's Jesus Christ. There's only one throne. It's God's throne. And yet we give that authority to every passion under the sun. I must have this. I must not have this. I must not have pain. Absolutely. That's out of this question. No way. And so, again, when we help people with their suffering, why is that a good thing? Because it is, in its right place, a very good thing. We're told true religion helps orphans and widows. So in other words, if you're going to help somebody that can't help themselves, that is a picture of true worship, true service to God. Why? And I'll tell you why. Plain and simple, it pictures the gospel. God comes down and helps humanity who can't help itself. We're the poor people being helped by God. And as we see that, as we absorb that, as that transforms how then we think and act, then you know what? We start helping other people. We put the Band-Aids on, knowing that the Band-Aid's not ultimate, but as a sign, as a pointer at the real cure. Why? Why do you take time to help me? Because there's a God in heaven who sent a Savior to heal us in the way we really need to be healed. We need to be reconciled with the living God. That's what we need. And I just put this little Band-Aid on just to picture it. Do something for you you couldn't do for yourself, because God does something for all of us that we can't do for ourselves. That's why we do it. That's why it's good. It's not an end in itself. It's a sign. It's a pointer at the true God, who is good in this way, in just amazing, astounding ways. Now, as I'm trying to be helpful to you and give you good things to think through application-wise, the further I get from the text, the trickier it gets. So I want to just, this next section, I just want to say it with humility and clarity, okay? And not try to say too much, okay? But I'm going to ask you to be discerning about the field of psychology. Now, the word, and its root word, means study of the soul. Psyche, soul, ology, study of the soul. And that should orient us. And even as you look at some definitions, you can quickly research, you know, look these up on the web, but the American Psychological Association says this about psychology. The science of psychology benefits society and enhances our lives. Psychologists examine the relationships between brain function and behavior and the environment and behavior, applying what they learn to illuminate our understanding and improve the world around us. So this relationship between the physical body and the spiritual, I would argue, spiritual reality that we all have in ourselves, our souls, right? Don't use the word soul, but this idea of behavior and thinking about frameworks to understand personality, all these types of things. As an undergraduate student, I studied psychology at a Christian college. And it was secular theories that we studied. It had a whole book on personality theories and various things. And let me share some of what I've gleaned from that. There's a strength in modern psychology in a couple areas that I could articulate. Systematic, extensive gathering of data. They're really good at that. Like when they go doing a studies, they'll ask a lot of questions, and they think up a lot of good questions. That can be very helpful. Like, I hadn't thought to ask that question. That's a really good question to ask. There's a lot of good, extensive gathering of data. Another strength, it asks helpful questions about the connection between our spirit and our body. Our spirit and our body. We are body-spirit creatures. And there's a relationship. So you can have an actual condition that will affect your mood, for instance. And that's helpful to know that. It's not all you need to know, but it's helpful to know that. Or you know, celiac. We have some celiac in our congregation, and that affects you in certain ways and then provides certain temptations for you because of the effects of that. And then the list goes on and on. Having a good doctor is an astoundingly good blessing from God. Right? That's a really good gift. And asking some of those questions is very, very helpful. But here's where it's weak. It's impossible to understand the human soul apart from God. It's just impossible. You can't understand humanity without understanding God, the Creator. You just can't have the proper framework. This will affect your understanding of human identity, and it'll also affect diagnosing the problem. Another weakness, it lacks a proper understanding of our core problem and how to address it. Because God's just not on the horizon. Reconciling with God, it's not in there at all. In fact, the early psychologists, Freud and so on, were deliberately trying to subvert a Christian worldview in many instances. Thirdly, another weakness is it changes the categories to understand our soul. So the language, just the categories you're using to try to understand the human soul and what you're experiencing. But the most dangerous thing is that it presents this competing world and life view. It's typified in particularly dangerous form in the CDC. This is Center for Disease Control and Prevention. And I say particularly dangerous because not only has it got a worldview that's different than the Christian worldview, but it also comes with the power of the state behind it. And that's just a particularly bad combination in my view. But on their website, and they're quoting the World Health Organization in this clip here. Mental health includes our emotional, psychological, and social well-being. It affects how we think, feel, and act. It also helps determine how we handle stress, relate to others, and make healthy choices. So it's one thing to move from theory to think, I want to think human beings are put together this way. It's another thing to say, so therefore, everybody should think this way. And maybe you're not going to be qualified for a job if you don't think this way. Or maybe you're going to have to retrain your thinking on this way. And with the power of the state behind it, it's a bad idea, I think, a very dangerous idea. Now, let me skip quickly to another point here, because I'm going to argue for a few more points here, but I want to put some of your fears aside. Should a Christian get involved in social sciences? My answer is yes. Should a Christian get involved with the social sciences? I say profoundly yes, profoundly yes. So by all these things, I want to give you cautions, but I'm not saying don't get involved. Why? Well, it's simple, because the social sciences are involved in helping people in a lot of areas, and I would like as many Christians there as possible. I think it's a profoundly good idea to be involved, but it's going to be hard. And so what I'm trying to do is just give you a few starter baseline things to think about to help navigate it, because it's going to be challenging. When I finished my undergraduate degree, I'm thinking, I decided I want to go theology. I wanted to learn theology, right? I wanted to start at the center and start with what was right, get a right understanding of the human soul. Because I kept bumping up against theories that maybe had a little insight here, but then it was broken over here. And this other theory had a little insight here, and it was broken at its core. And I was getting tired of that. But that's not to say that everybody's got to make that choice. Not everybody's going to be a preacher. Not a pulpit, you know, a local church pastor. But there ought to be a lot of social workers out there. There ought to be a lot of, because people, their needs are out there. And I just told you that it's a profound opportunity to say, I'm giving you this Band-Aid because I know there's a real cure. And who knows where that might lead you. That might give you all sorts of opportunity to know broken people that are ready to hear the gospel. But navigating that is going to be really challenging. And here's some of the challenges. Don't be a blind counselor in this way. Make a sharp distinction between body and soul issues. What I mean is, if it's a brain disorder, right? If you had a brain damage or something, or you had an illness that attacked your brain, then you can measure that and you can see that. You might not understand it because the brain's super complicated, right? But you can at least see that there's a physical body issue going on there. Make a sharp distinction between that and the things that we might categorize as mental illnesses. And that goes to the second point. Use biblical language and categories for our soul work. Even if at your job you have to use the categories they give you, you want to think through, how would I say that in biblical categories? How would I understand that with biblical categories? So for instance, alcoholism, AA, as an example, has tried to use a number of principles found in Scripture. But one profound blind spot for them is that the insight that you can't change yourself, you need some higher power, fine and good, but then they go on to say, your identity is, I'm an alcoholic. Well, that's not Christian, right? That's one of the beauties of Christianity, is that you can't change your identity, but Jesus can and does. And when you are born again, you are a new creation. Your identity is Christ, Christian, that's your identity. Your problems aren't your identity. You need help with your problems. You can't do it by yourself, for sure, but your identity is in Christ. So it's just for instance. So even the word alcoholic, well, we kind of know how we use that, but what Christian language do you use to describe an alcoholic? So notice in all of these things, I'm not denying that there's a real problem there that these things are describing. Of course there is. A bipolar. Of course you're describing a real problem. We can see it. They're up one day, they're down the next day, they're up the next day. You know, we can see the problem. The question is, how do I describe what's going on with you biblically? How do we do that? How do we do that for an alcoholic? We would probably call that a slavery to sin. A slavery to sin. That's a good, healthy biblical category to understand. Sinners are both sinners by choice. In other words, you choose to take that next drink. And you're also a slave to that drink. You can't stop choosing to take that drink. That's your problem, right? Is that you're the one choosing and you can't get away from the thing that you desire, which is what? You know, for each person it might be a little different, but escape, the pleasure of it, the whatever it is, right? But you want what you want and you can't stop wanting it. Because if you don't do that extra work, then you don't realize that alcoholism is just another form of idolatry. Something's ruling your behavior, not Jesus. And if you don't know that that's the problem, then you don't know how to bring it before the cross. Or it might not even occur to you to bring it before the cross as a confession. Lord, I'm ruled by alcohol. I'm ruled by my desire to escape. I'm ruled by my, and not you. Please forgive me. So use biblical categories. Understand things with biblical categories. Even when you think of mental illness, would it be changed significantly if you said soul illness? I think it would. Because you say mental illness, you tend to think that your soul is just one more thing to solve scientifically. And as you look at studies, and I should have looked this up. I overheard my kids' curriculum a while back. It was last week or something. They were covering psychology. There was some mention of about, am I right, kids? 60% of the studies done that are claimed to be scientific are not repeatable. And a core bedrock foundation of science is if you can do it in this lab, you could do it in that lab. Why? Because you're dependent, when you're going at somebody's soul, you don't have a direct instrument to measure that, do you? What are you going to do? You're going to ask them to report on things. And who you're asking and what's their framework of belief and what kinds of questions you ask are always going to skew the results. It's philosophy more than science at that point. And it's, again, I'm saying don't avoid, but just be aware. Be aware. Think it through. Believe that our need to reconcile with God is everyone's core problem. And let that dominate your mind more and more and more. I put on as many band-aids as you can. Help people. Help people. Help them get out of poverty. Help them with needs. Help them with finances. Help them with relationships. Do all those things, but with always the ulterior goal, unapologetic ulterior goal. I want you to know Christ. There's a core healing that every human being needs. That's got to be our heartbeat, our drumbeat. The James 1:27 passage about helping the widow and the poor I already mentioned. The band-aid is to point at the cure. Well, I hope that's helpful. I hope I haven't strayed off my passage too far in trying to be helpful. But I do see a connection with magicians and magi and wise men that are always trying to give healing and help and sort of navigating this life and being safe in this world, and they're band-aids and idols apart from Christ. Band-aids and idols. But we have Christ. So let's land there. It says in our text this morning that the proconsul was astounded at the teaching of the Lord. Notice the similar language in verse 48 of chapter 13. And the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Backing up a little bit, verse 38, notice the sort of key points that Paul is preaching. When we get to that passage, we'll talk about it in more detail. But he says in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, they're talking about Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So he's in the synagogue preaching to Jews that went to synagogue and God-fearers that are going to synagogue. So they have a fear of God. They want to hear about God. That's the context he's preaching. He says, this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You know what forgiveness means? It means that you don't have to pay the debt. You owe God because of your sins, but now you don't have to pay him back. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed. I love this line. Freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In Moses, they were told exactly what they would do and they'd be blessed. What was the problem? They couldn't do it. They just kept going their own way. And they were choosing it, but they couldn't not choose to go their own way. They were slaves to their sin. They were captive to their sin, and it killed them again and again and again. But in Jesus, you not only are, you know, debt paid by another, you don't have to pay your debt, but you are freed. Free. Now, this doesn't mean lawlessness. It's quite the opposite of that. It means that all those things that were keeping you from being like God, your sin, and the consequences of sin, your death, all of that has been taken care of so that now you can approach God and be transformed into his likeness. You are freed to be with God and be transformed back into his likeness. You are free. And then later, they get all excited about the message, and they're going to come back the next week, and the Jews get jealous, and so they're starting to persecute him. And then that's where in verse 46 it picks up. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's what the proconsul was astounded by. There was forgiveness, there was freedom of this sort, and that there was eternal life available to him, the whole Roman Empire, and the whole ends of the earth. And the proconsul, now seeing the blinding of Elymas, is astounded that this stuff must be true. I hope we are as well. Be transformed by abiding in Jesus Christ. This is the only place to find life, only place to find true core healing. It's the only place. How do you abide in Christ? And it's not rocket science. You have the Bible, you have the Word of God, you have the Spirit, that's prayer. You talk to God, you ask for His help, for His Spirit to guide you and help you. You have the people of God, you have the church. That's how you abide in Christ. You come to church, not just on Sunday, but on Sunday, and you talk about these things and learn these things together, and you strive to hold each other accountable to these things and exhort, rebuke, encourage, all of those things. This is how you abide in Christ. Word, Spirit, and people. Word, Spirit, and people. And we do this, and we give ourselves, devote ourselves to this. Why? Because in Jesus Christ is this life found. In Jesus Christ is transformation found. In Jesus Christ is forgiveness found. And that's the only place you can find it. The only way to heal your core problem is in Jesus Christ. I would that myself and all of us would know that more and more deeply, that it would reflect in our action, that our thinking would be transformed, our affections, what we love and hate would be transformed. That our relationships would continue to be transformed, that the why we live our life is transformed, that we would be diligent not listening to blind counselors, but rather abide in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me just share a personal testimony. This week, on Tuesday, I went and looked at that facility for my mom, and thinking, I really think this would be best for her, but Lord, maybe I'm wrong. I just give it to you. I'm going to present it again. And, my mom had not budged, not even for a second, about wanting to move out of that house, her current house. I said, it's in your hands. I could see that was going to help me. I could see that the Lord had blessed me and that I was going to go to that conversation without an agenda, because it was in the Lord's hands. That was God's grace to me. Do you know how many times I've been angered by, well, let me say it, you know, you guys don't all relate when you, the pride in this, but why won't she listen to me? Why is she so stubborn? Of course I'm right. We've all been there. But God gave me grace. It's in your Lord's hands. And so the next day, I was visiting my mom, and she says, as soon as I sat down, you know, Stephen, what I really want to do is move closer to you. I don't care where you put me. What do you know, right? Now, don't make any mistakes here. Like, I believe that was personally for me to train me to trust God. And I know full well that we are to expect troubles. I don't expect everything to go smoothly. I'm praying for smooth because I like smooth, right? But I look, what I came away from that knowing again even more deeply, is that God has a plan. Now, she may turn on a dime again and not go. But if you will, the positive damage has already been done to my soul. God's got a plan. I'm going to ask him. I'm going to take a look at what's in front of me, and what should I choose that seems wise, and do that. Trust the Lord. Day after day after day. Do you know how much time I've wasted worrying about doing the exact right thing? Haven't you? Like somehow we have some access to God's secret will. Pray not just so you can know God's secret will, because you won't. You won't ever know that. I don't know whether it's going to turn around tomorrow or whatever. I don't know. But I do know God's in charge. And so he's the one I've got to ask. He's the one I've got to submit to. Pray, search the scriptures, try to act in wisdom according to the scriptures. Pray, do it with God's people. Exhort each other to trust the Lord. Exhort each other to live according to the purposes that God gave us. I want my mom to be blessed. I want my mom to have peace in her final days. I'd like her to trust going to eternity, trusting the Lord. But the Lord is also teaching me that. And brothers and sisters, I need the lesson daily. I need the lesson daily. I wrestle with these things. I want to control things. I want things to be easy. I am not in charge of my life. Far be it from me to be in charge of your life. But yes, I've got to preach and I've got to exhort. And you need to do that for me, because not only am I a shepherd, I'm also a sheep. So as you see me going off the rails, you got to smack me in the head too. Be gentle, please. But we are co-laborers in Christ. We know where the cure is. We are so prone to wander off that. Brothers and sisters, pray urgently with me. The need is urgent for us to stay on mission. Nothing else will save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I do thank you for your help, your personal help. I pray that we would be people of the book, people of prayer, and people that love your people, even when it's tough. Help us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.